Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome today to Grace Bible Church. We're glad to have each and one of you here this morning for our adult Bible study hour. It's a pleasure to see all your smiling faces. I know you're wide awake, excited, and ready to go. Sunday morning at 10 a.m. is nothing to shirk at. But we're glad you're here. What we'll do is we'll open in prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson today, which is a different chapter from the book Every Thought Captive by Kyle Eidelman. So I hope you will enjoy this series with us this morning. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for these, your folk, for your spirit that resides within, for the fellowship one to another of the saints. And we would pray today that as we gather, we would meet with you. And Lord, it would be your spirit that takes to our heart your truth from your word, and that you would teach and instruct, that you would encourage and strengthen. And Lord, that we might walk out excited for what you have for us this afternoon and on into the, as you should tarry. And we pray that you will bless this time now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Thought Captive is our series, and we have been looking at the five patterns of this world. And when you come to the idea of the five patterns, what the author states is simply this. Romans 12:2 warns us, very explicitly, not to be conformed to the world. And so we ask ourselves, what does that mean, not to be conformed to the world? And for the purposes of our study, the author attacks this from the thought angle. Don't be conformed to the pervasive thoughts of our culture. In fact, that's the definition he'll give. He says, the pattern of this world can be understood as the pervasive thought patterns reinforced by our culture. And that's the word I was missing, reinforced daily, all the time, over and over and over again. And he's going to identify, of all the thought patterns you can imagine that the world would want to squeeze us into or mold us into, he's going to identify five thought patterns specifically for the church that we need to come away from. And these five patterns are these. For the purpose of our study, the pattern of insecurity, the pattern of distraction, the pattern of offense, the pattern of pleasure, and the pattern of despair. These are some of the top five things you see in the world today, and these are the top five things he's decided to tackle in this book. And we have gone through the pattern of insecurity. We've gone through the pattern of distraction. We are going to finish today the pattern of offense as we move into then the pattern of pleasure this very morning. And so we are still in chapter 6, the pattern of offense from triggered to transformed. Okay, offenses that trigger people, when people get angry, when people get aggravated, when people immediately, the hair on their neck stands up, and boy, they go right into that angry posture. The pattern of offense. The author says, what should we do when someone mistreats us and leaves us feeling offended? What should we do? Well, we should let them have it. Give them a piece of our mind, that piece that you cannot afford to lose, right? Because, you know, as you age, you lose brain cells and they go away, and if you keep giving pieces away like that, I have nothing left. But what should we do when we get offended? The author suggests this. Rather than focusing on the feeling of being offended, perhaps we ought to focus on the challenge of James 1:19 through 20. And that's why the verse is up on the screen. This is your challenge. When someone immediately offends you and you feel that anger start to rise, and boy, that hair in the back of your neck, and you are just kind of in offense mode, try this. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, what order do we usually put that in? Swift to speak, and maybe it's swift to wrath. Maybe it's just exactly backwards. Swift to wrath, swift to speak, slow to hear. You know, that's the order we usually put it in, right? Wrath goes up, mouth goes out, and then all of a sudden we wish we hadn't have said that. But he's giving you a challenge. Try this. Try being swift to hear, very slow to speak, and even slower to wrath. Now, while anger itself is, in fact, a God-given emotion meant to affect change, it alone doesn't produce the righteousness God has for us. How do I know? Because the second half of the verse I didn't read yet. How much does the wrath of man work the righteousness of God? How much? Zip. Nada. Not even a little bit. And so, while the idea is, yes, God says, be angry, you're allowed to be angry. What we ought to try then to do is not try to make our wrath work the righteousness of God. I'm going to be mad. I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to make you, with my anger, do what's right. You are not going to bring about the righteousness of God with your wrath. It's not going to happen. And that's why the verse is there. Now, While being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath may feel impossible at the moment, it's part of the every thought captive strategy. It's what creates the time and space for us to replace our thoughts of anger and offense with thoughts that are obedient to Christ. Thoughts like what? Well, how about this one? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And instead, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Another challenge, right? It's all easy to say all this stuff, right? Oh, Pastor, he's telling us this is what we ought to do. Yeah, we ought to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We ought to let all this stuff just be put away from us. We ought to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. It's really easy to say. And then when does this all get put to the test? The second you're triggered with some aggravating thing that you take as an offense. That's why it's a challenge. But are you left to your own devices to do it? Are you left to your own devices? What does God say? With every temptation you have, there is made a what? A way of escape. Who makes that way of escape, by the way? God does. Who brings it to your mind and shows you the way of escape? God does. So are you left just groping and hoping that you might remember to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, that you might remember to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, that you just hope that in the moment you can remember that? Do you have to worry? No, because the Spirit's going to bring that to your mind. What you have to worry about is not running the Spirit over. Right? So here comes your anger and your wrath. It's going this way. It's coming on that vertical plane, right? It's like a plane coming into land. And you're about to get really angry and aggravated. You're about to open your mouth. You're about to say something. And then here comes the Spirit. He's coming right up. Okay, one's horizontal, one vertical. And he's going to come right up and meet you right here. Boom! And when that meeting happens, you have a choice. He's just intersected you. Do you fly right through and keep going? Or do you then yield and submit? Because he's going to give you the way of escape. You just have to take it. You just have to take it. Now, we've talked about, to do this, the world uses a technique called thought stopping, right? This is a worldly technique. We talked about this time, where they attempt to suppress anger before acting on it by creating space and time for meaningful thought and redirection. Thought stopping is a self-regulation technique aimed at bringing the body and emotions under the control of the mind instead of vice versa. You know, where the mind is brought under the control of the body and the emotions. And so what happens is once people find themselves at or near a tipping point, they go straight to telling themselves, stop. Whether they have to say it and whisper it in their breath or they just tell themselves mentally to stop. And that supplies that mental pause necessary to interrupt their negative thoughts, to regroup, and to re-engage with a different mindset and attitude. That's what the world teaches. That's Anger Management 101. It's a similar strategy to the biblical model of casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought captive to Christ. It's analogous to being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Why? Because it's the capture point. We talk about taking every thought captive. It's the capture point. The point we won't allow our thoughts the luxury of dwelling in anger. It's also the way of escape. It's the way of escape to escape the temptation to let our anger express itself unrighteously. And so with this, thought stopping allows you to have a bit of self-awareness in the moment. The pause enables you to not only recognize your triggers, but also to challenge your interpretation of events and maybe pick a better, more godly option for managing them. But what type of self-awareness are we looking for? Well, when you say that thought stopping gives you an opportunity for self-awareness, what kind of awareness are we looking for? It's a type that allows you to answer the question, where is my anger really coming from right now? Why am I offended, basically? And the second question, this is one Deb brought up a few weeks back. What's this experience like for the other person? What's this very experience that I'm in right now, that I'm getting all offended and aggravated? What's the experience like for them? So where's the anger coming from, and what is the experience like for the other person? So let's look at these two individually. Number one, where is this anger coming from? What's causing me to be offended? Why am I taking this so personally? These are surprisingly deep questions. You think they're simple, but they're not. especially when our level of anger or emotional response feels like it is way out of proportion for what just happened. An example, somebody does something, and the other person immediately blows up at you like Mount Vesuvius, and you're like, whoa, that's out of proportion to what just happened here. Anybody ever had that happen? I'm the only one? Okay. So we think about this. Now, he quotes a psychologist. Psychologist Kyle Benson calls this the anger iceberg, but only because we know that what we see in an iceberg in the ocean, what you see on the top of the water, there's much more under the water that you can't see, right? And that's why it's called that. So you've got the iceberg. You see what's on top. What's on top is the explosive, someone's offended. But what's underneath, that's what we want to get at. And he says, hey, guess what? Anger's like that. That's why we must be slow to anger so we can think about what we can't see. For instance, we may act offended, but in reality, we're anxious. True? So our anxiety is coming to the surface as irritability. After all, when we're anxious, it's usually about something we cannot control. That's why you're anxious about it. That's why you're fearful. If you could control it, you wouldn't be afraid. But there's some kind of anxiety, there's some kind of fear that's coming out that you can't control. Anxiety manifests as offense and anger, and when it does, it makes us feel like we're back in control, right? It's a false sense of control, to be sure, but it's there. Because if you get offended and you come at somebody with anger, they're hopefully going to yield, and then your insecurity goes away. That's why you're doing that. That's why you're all angry at them. That's why you're yelling and screaming. That's why you're blowing up. There's some anxiety that's possibly there. This is one example. There's another. Perhaps it's rejection that's lurking beneath the surface. It also feels more empowering to feel offended than rejected. One reveals a vulnerability, while the other hides it under anger. But whatever the reason, when we get all worked up and offended, there's usually something else going on. What is it? What thought pattern are we caught up in? What do you think? If you were to examine all the ways people get offended, is there a pervasive thought pattern you notice? Usually a pride thing, right? And Steve, I love that answer. I think you're right. In what kind of way? When you say pride. So it is a me thing, where I expect a certain response from you, and am I getting that certain response? And it's just reasonable, right, to expect that response. We think it's reasonable, we think it's normal, we think that should be the response, and you don't get it. Or you get the opposite one, right, one that's totally opposite, and you're like, what? And then there's a pride thing. I am offended. I didn't get the response I was looking for. Could very well be. And so the author will give us some ideals, and he says, hey, listen, and this kind of falls in line a little bit with what Steve is saying, it might be personalization, right? Here's a word for you. It might be personalization. What thought pattern are we caught up in? Personalization. This is when we engage in a very common human specialty called mind reading. When we assume we know another person's intentions and interpret a neutral situation as a personal attack. So, in other words, somebody comes up, something happens, and what do you typically say? You expect a certain response, but what do you get back? I know why you did that. I know why you did that. You're just, and you get attacked. And you're like, what? So someone has taken a neutral situation, and they viewed it as an attack. They personalized something, which goes right along with the pride thing. So in this instance, it's not anxiety or rejection that's coming to the surface. It is insecurity. Who knew? Some form of insecurity. It's possible we're filled with self-doubt, which creates a supersensitivity to perceived slights. Remember how we said when there's two ways to take something, which way do you normally take it? So I come in and I have this neutral act, and you have two ways to take it. Either it's a good thing I've done or a bad thing I've done. what is the typical response? To take it the bad way. Oh, I can't believe it. Right? So somebody's insecure and they take everything as some perceived slight. Remember when God refused to accept Cain's offering? Do you remember that? The author says, instead of responding with humility, Cain killed his brother Abel. And the author's saying, it's possible, the scripture doesn't say, but it's possible, Cain was offended and became angry because of insecurity, or because Abel's obedience and excellence felt like an indictment on him. An indictment on him. Insecurity. Yes, Deb? Yes, and you boil it down to the right root. The confidence being in us and not Christ. It goes back to identity. It goes back to almost everything underneath the surface. And so when we're walking around in us, the flesh, versus in the spirit, in Christ, where does our confidence lie? My ability, my personality, my charisma, my whatever. And if that is taken away from me by somebody's misperception, ooh. But if my confidence lies in Christ and I'm walking in the Spirit, how is that going to offend me? They may judge something that I do or don't do. Do they know what Christ has called me to do? Do they know what job the Spirit was telling me to get done? Do they know any of that? No. So why would I take that as an offense if they did misperceive it? I would just patiently say, wait. No, this is the real thing. This is right here. And I would explain it patiently, right? As opposed to, what? Personalization. What's lurking under our offense can be harder to see. Usually we like it that way, right? But it's time to get to the bottom of it and deal with it. And that's why we're taking the pause, some kind of self-awareness. Now, here's the other question. What is the experience like for others? What's the experience like for them? And then how do they feel? Yes. So that's going to give an opportunity for them to either, as Dr. Terry Beckwith says in his book, Bitter Not Me, to bottle up or blow up, right? And you're going to get either someone who's walking around on eggshells for the entire rest of the day because you can't manage your emotions. And so the whole place is so tense. You know that whole thing, cut it with a knife? Yeah, the air is so tense. You can cut it with a knife all day long, maybe into the next day too. But what's it like for them? Or you may be the one that's being offended by something they're doing, and you still ask the same question. What's going on under the surface in there? What's it like for them? What is this revealing here? And why would you care? It gives you an opportunity to minister, that's why. Because if your brother is overtaken in a fault, what are ye which are spiritual supposed to do? But if you're too busy going to get mad and offended, what are you most likely not going to do? You aren't going to move toward them to restore. You're going to move away and hope that they suffer at your wrath. That's just not the biblical model. So when someone's words or actions seem designed to provoke or offend us, our tendency is to react. We get overly sensitive. We let our level of offense prove the depth of our conviction on the issue. But when someone's being offensive, we can choose to respond with compassion. Instead, we can think thoughts not about our hurt, but theirs. Theirs. So a good question to ask ourselves when someone else is offended is, what's it like for them? Then look at them and truly reflect on what it's got to be like to be in their shoes. And Deb, this is exactly what you talked about a few weeks ago, like almost verbatim. And why would we do that? Because when we do that, we'll find our response to their offensiveness becoming a lot more disarming. Disarming. You can throw gas on the fire, or you can throw water on it. Which would you rather do? We'll be more likely to ask questions that help us better understand them rather than hurl offenses right back at them, is the idea. He says, it's been my experience that the more curious I am about what someone is dealing with, the more I understand what it's like to be them, and instead of feeling offended, I usually feel compassion. When our thoughts aren't focused on ourselves, but others, it's a lot easier for offenses to give way to compassion and for our anger to dissipate and evaporate altogether. Now, he gives two examples in this book. If you permit me just a few minutes, I'll read them to you, just so you get an idea of what he means. He says, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, the author, Stephen Covey, tells the story of a time he was riding the subway one Sunday morning in New York City. A father boarded the subway with several young children who immediately began running up and down the aisle, yelling and throwing things. You ever seen that on a subway? It's not usually the kids that are doing it, though. It's, yeah, the adults now. But anyway, that's what they were doing. The father sat with his eyes closed, ignoring or perhaps oblivious to the chaos his children were creating. What if that's you in that situation? How are you feeling? Talk about people running up and down a subway. If I'm in a restaurant and somebody's kids start screaming bloody murder and they do nothing, I'm already aggravated. So if they're running up and down causing chaos, oh man, I could just imagine being this guy. Covey became increasingly offended. How can this father be so inconsiderate? How could he allow his children to behave so badly? Eventually, unable to contain his anger, because now he's angry, Covey turned to the father and said, Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more. The father opened his eyes, looked at what his kids were doing, and then really apologized. He explained that they were coming from the hospital where his wife, the kid's mother, just died an hour ago. He said softly, I don't know what to think. And I guess they don't know how to handle it either. Covey's irritation immediately vanished. His anger gave way to compassion. His offense was replaced with a desire to help. Why? Because the question he didn't know he should ask was this, what's it like for them? And the author gives his own example. I laughed when I read this. That's the only reason I'm reading it, because I thought it was funny. I could identify a little bit. The author says, I was caught up in the pattern of offense myself. The breaking point came on a Tuesday morning. I had spent several hours the previous day responding to critical and cynical emails. I tried to give gentle and pastoral answers, but my patience tank was running out, and my kindness gauge was kind of on empty. And then I opened my email to find a scathing message from a church member I didn't even personally know. The words were harsh, critiquing everything from my leadership style, my choice of clothing, my sermon. I had enough. Instead of firing off a rebuttal email, I looked up this fellow's phone number and I called him directly. I could see my nostrils flaring as my neurotransmitters were firing away. I was ready to give him a piece of my mind. You know, that piece I keep saying we can ill afford to lose. The number he saw pop up on his phone just said it was from the church. He didn't know it was me on the other end, which gave me the element of surprise. But when a tired, grovelly voice answered, I could tell something was a little off. Hello? Is this church? I was silent for a moment. Then he asked in a trembling voice, Are you calling about my son? My heart shifted. My thoughts were redirected. This is Pastor Kyle, I said, as my anger began dissipating. I was actually calling to talk to you about the email you sent, but first, update me on your son. What's going on with your son? He's down in Nashville. The hospital he was taken to after overdose is telling us he needs to be transferred to an inpatient facility, but we don't know where to send him, and we don't have the money for treatment. I told him we could help him walk through that, and after talking for a few more minutes, I asked if I could pray for his son, and as I prayed over the phone, I could hear him crying. All my self-righteous offense and prideful anger evaporated. Here was a father terrified by things in his life he couldn't control, lashing out in pain with an email that I had woven into the pattern of offense that was holding my thoughts captive. I'd become so focused on my own feelings that I was so quick to take offense, and I lost sight of the very reason I became a pastor in the first place, to help people through their darkest moments. What's it like for them? what's it like for them? We don't often think that, right? We just think, what's it like for us? And just immediately blow right up. Swift to anger, swift to speaking, very slow to hear. And that's the challenge for us. That's the challenge. Anybody have any comments or questions before we move on into the next chapter today? I'm going to stop here and give you an opportunity. I've been yapping at you for how long now? Okay, then we'll go right into the next section. We are going to transition from the pattern of offense. Oops, excuse me, I got just a slide or two left here to finish up. All of our self-righteous offense and prideful anger can evaporate once we understand more about where we've independently woven our thoughts into patterns of offense that are holding our thoughts captive, and what things must be like for others. Being less quick to focus on our own feelings and take offense will go a long way toward helping us keep sight of a living, gospel-centered life. And so the challenge for us is simply this. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Thank you.